All over this world, it's totally obvious to some people what we sometimes lose track of, and that is the fact that life being what it is, sometimes what we need is a bridge. The Bible asks us to compare the lives that we live from birth to death as a long journey, a walk, and sometimes we get stopped and can't go any further in our lives because of some troubled water, some chasm, which we know we can't get past on our own. All over the world, some people realize that and are stuck where they are. Others of us, living in sheltered parts of the world as we do, can live long stretches of time without any clue of the fact that the resources that we ourselves bring to the lives we live is just not enough. And then something goes wrong. Maybe a personal issue, maybe a health problem, or a relationship difficulty, maybe marriage conflicts or friendship going bad or family conflict, and suddenly we come to see that what we need is a bridge. We've come to a stop in our forward progress and we don't know how to get past the barrier that is suddenly before us. Some of the bridge needs we have, some of the problems we have, seem more serious than they are, and in fact we'll take care of themselves given enough time. And other problems are more serious than they seem, so much so that sometimes we ignore really significant problems. And the way to measure the difference between a problem that only seems serious and a problem that is serious is to just project ahead and ask yourself, will it still be an issue 50 years from now or 100 years from now? All over the world, this day is called Palm Sunday. And that's a reference to the palm branches which were waved when Jesus entered Jerusalem. What I want you to think about today, and we're so glad that you're here if you're visiting us today, is that Jesus came to Jerusalem, in fact to earth, to build a bridge. He came to Jerusalem on that day officially. He had been to Jerusalem before, but his coming in triumph on that day was to signify that he had come to solve a problem which the whole human race suffers from. And this is a classic example, maybe the classic example, of a problem that might not seem all that serious to some people, but whether it seems to be or not is in fact the most significant problem. You can see that from the fact that this is a problem that doesn't just go away on its own, a problem that will be more obviously a problem 50 years from now. It's the problem of our relationship to God, the problem that's caused by the fact that we human beings were created by God, for God, and yet don't have it in us anymore, the stuff of which a good relationship with God is made. So we're walking forward in life and suddenly we come to see that we can't get into the kind of relationship with God that we were created for without some sort of outside help. And Jesus came to earth to build a bridge by which we could get back to God. And he was willing to put his whole life into it. He was willing to put his life on the line for it. In fact, he showed by his willingness to die that he was totally committed, not just to building a bridge, but you could say it even more dramatically. Jesus came to earth to be a bridge. He said it this way. He never used the word bridge, but we can to get the point. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he was talking about being the way to God. He said, "No one can come to the Father but through me," but the point is, you can come to God through him because he is the way and the truth and the life. He didn't actually say that, of course. I mean, he didn't speak in English. He was speaking in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, when three nouns are piled up like that, way, truth, and life, a way to understand it is to put all the weight on the first noun and understand that the second two nouns are brought alongside to describe or to further your understanding. So he's saying, "I am the way that is true and that is alive. I am the true and living way." Or, "I am the way that gets you to the truth. I am the way that gets you to the life." No one can come to the Father but through Jesus, is what he was saying. And yet he is a way to the Father. He can get you there. He's the true way there. He's the living way there. He's a bridge that helps us surmount our greatest obstacle, helps us get over the bottomless chasm which separates us from God and keeps us from being the people that God created us in the first place to be. It was no small thing that Jesus came to do. It was no small thing to build the bridge, to be the bridge. It would cost him all that he was. It would cost him his life and his death. And so Peter, one of the apostles who was there to see him entering Jerusalem and saw what happened in the week that followed, including his death on the cross, said years later, "Christ died for sins once for all. The just, the entirely right with God person, for the unjust, the ones who are not right with God. He died for our sins once for all in order that he might bring us to God. And he did so, though we didn't deserve it in any way. The Bible has a word that means good things happening though you don't deserve them. And the word is grace. And for 2,000 years now, the people who have come to experience the bridge that Jesus came to build, the bridge that he came to be, have come to be amazed at that favor that he showed. And the more we understand it, and the more we experience it, the more we see that it's truly amazing grace. Let's lift up our voices now to God and thank him for the amazing grace that Jesus came to give us. When we're little kids, and we're hardly aware that we're alive, we find ourselves in various situations, you know, church services, waving palm branches for no particular reason. And then as we get older and come to understand who we are, we can catch on to the fact that life is a journey, and we're walking through life. And at some points, we couldn't be happier because we got no problems. At least, we don't think we do. And then life goes on, and all of a sudden, something falls apart, or something looms up, and we're aware of the fact that we need a solution to a problem or an answer to a question. We come to see that we need a bridge. And all the while the journey's going on, many people are totally oblivious to the fact that there's this one great need that's been there from the start and will continue all of their lives. Their need to be right with God. Their need to be empowered to be the person that God has created them to be. But sometimes, happily, people come to see that there is a problem that needs a solution. So that's a start. They come to the edge of a bottomless pit, a chasm that they can't jump across or find their way across in any way on their own. And then they come to see that they need what Jesus came into the world to be. Now, here's the thing about a bridge. It's not good enough if it's only able to get you, say, halfway across. When it comes to choosing your bridge, you got to make sure it's a good bridge. Because a bad bridge is worse than no bridge at all. And here's why. A bridge makes a promise. Just by being there, it promises to take you from where you are to where you want to go. But if the bridge can't get you from where you are to where you need to go, that would make it a bad bridge, it breaks its promise. And no one who went halfway across the chasm, only to have the bridge collapse, would say with a smile on his face, "Well, I got halfway across anyway." To get halfway across is worse than to not have started. So when it comes to a bridge, it's real important it's a good bridge, for a bad bridge is worse than no bridge at all. What I want you to see this morning, and what many people here could tell you from their own personal experiences, is that Jesus, who came to earth to build a bridge, is a good enough bridge. And I give you two reasons to understand that, two ways in which we see that he's a good enough bridge. For starters, when it comes to bridges, good enough means firmly anchored to both sides, right? If you've got a bottomless gap to jump over, a big chasm that you can't possibly cross without the help of a bridge, the fact that it starts 10 feet or 20 feet away from where you are makes it a difficulty. And if it only seems to be attached to your side but isn't, well, then it's a deception. But you need the bridge to be attached to both sides so that you can safely get on it and safely cross to the other side. And Jesus is that bridge, good enough to get you from where you are to where God means for you to be, partly because he's firmly anchored to both sides. Understand this by that. Jesus, unique in all of human history, is the one human being who is both the one true God and an actual man. Now, there have been some really intelligent people looking at that truth for 2,000 years and continuing to puzzle over it and marvel over it and see new things about it. But let me get you started in understanding this fact that he's a good enough bridge by helping you understand the benefit that comes to anyone who sees him as a bridge from the fact that he is both man and God. The fact that he is a human being starts us off with the keyword understanding. You might jot that down. He understands humanity because he has been a human being. He understands experientially what we are and what it's like to be like us because he He is a human being. And then besides that, being one of us, being a human being, he is able to serve as a representative or even a substitute for other human beings whenever you get into a situation where you could really benefit from someone standing in your place. Jesus, as a human being, is able to represent other human beings because he is one. And then, in some ways, best of all, being a human being, he can do what he never could do if he hadn't become a human being. That is, he could die. Human beings all know about that. But until God became man, until Jesus entered the human race and became a human being, dying was something he could not do. And if the substitution, or filling in for another person requires a person to lay down his life, well, Jesus could do that because he has a death he's able to die. He has a life he's able to give up. All that comes from him being a human being. But it gets better than that, because before he ever became a human being, he was God. And so that understanding that he has as a human being of humanity is an understanding which he has perfectly, because as God, he knows all things. So what he knows, for example, now, the experience of being human, he knows infinitely. And so he knows how to use that experience, how to use that knowledge to best solve problems that need to be solved. And as far as him being a substitute or being able to stand in for someone else, his life is of such worth, because he is God, that he's actually able to substitute for as many human beings as would like him to. His life counts for all human beings. He can replace or stand in for any sort of human being and all sorts of human beings, and in fact, all human beings. So when it comes to dying in place of someone else, he's able to die for everyone. And being God is able to get past the experience, is able to survive the experience. Today, Palm Sunday, we celebrate the fact that he came to earth. He came to Jerusalem. Next Sunday, we'll celebrate with the rest of the world, it seems, the fact that he came to life. And he was able to do that through what the Bible describes as the power of an indestructible life. Being God, the life that he was able to surrender, being a human being, he was able to take back. And so he was raised from the dead to live forevermore and to apply to whoever would like him to apply it to their lives the solution that he came to provide. Jesus is both God and man. And there has been an understanding of that for 2,000 years, which in some ways started with the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians. This is in the New Testament. Paul said this about Jesus: although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He was God. He was equal to God because he was God. But he didn't grasp that equality with God, but rather let it go, surrendered his glory and his place at the right hand of God for a time, entered the human race as a human being so that he could stand in for us, so that he could be our substitute, so that he could bridge the gap between us and God. And that has been the experience of and the understanding of people for centuries. 200 or 300 years after Jesus lived and died and rose again, some very intellectual Christians got together to figure out how to say it. They met in a place called Nicaea, and they put together a statement of faith or a creed that is now called the Nicene Creed and is translated into practically every language of the world, good news, including English. So I'd like you to stand with me in just a moment's time, and together we'll join our voices and so join the ranks of millions of people all over the world who've come to see that Jesus is a good enough bridge because he is both God and man. Let's stand together. I have a question. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. So some of us come to see that we got a problem that we can't solve on our own. There's a gap between us and God, and we need help bridging the gap. And we come to see that Jesus might be the help, might be a good enough bridge, because he's firmly anchored to both sides. He was a human being and still is. He is God and always has been. He could help us with our problem. But there's one other thing that you need to take into account before you know that a bridge is good enough. And that is that it's able to bear your weight all the way across. A piece of wood might be firmly anchored to both sides, but if it's going to give way under your weight when you're halfway across, then it's a bad bridge and it's broken the promise. So what we need to know, and there are many people here with stories to tell that would indicate the answer, what we need to know is whether or not Jesus is in fact a good enough bridge that is able to hold us up and stay by us and strengthen us in regard to all of our needs from the time we begin to trust him to the end of the story, when we stand before God at the end of it all. And what the Bible says very clearly that many of us have come to see as true is this: he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Because he takes us across the gap personally, in actual fact, because the way we get across the gap is in a relationship with him. And he never abandons us. He never forsakes or deserts us. So he's always there to help us get across. And what is more good news is that while our relationship to God is our most serious issue, and our inability to have a good relationship with God is our most serious problem, we often are aware of other problems as well, personal problems, relational problems, financial problems, all kinds of things. And the world is full of all kinds of conflict. But while Jesus is bearing our weight across the chasm, while he's bringing us into a right relationship to God, he's on hand to help us with every other difficulty as well. And many of us here have the experience of learning to trust him for in new ways in regard to other issues that we never thought up until now we could trust him with. But we've got to trust him. And the kind of trust we're talking about is a total commitment, not just a theoretical belief that he's able to help a person across the gap, but a willingness to commit our whole lives to that truth. It's like this. Back in the 1800s, there was a young boy named Jean. He was a French boy, grew up in France, and I'm not sure if he ran away to join the circus or whether he was born in the circus, but as a little boy, he learned to be a very good acrobat, and walking the tightrope was his specialty. When he grew up, he took the stage name Blondin and became world famous as the great Blondin. And what made him famous was his claim that he could walk across the Niagara River on a rope, which he announced he was going to do in 1859. The great Blondin showed up at the Niagara Gorge just below the falls, and the sides of the river were lined with people who were coming to see him and see if he could do what he claimed he was able to do. A rope had been suspended across the river. It was 1,600 feet long and 160 feet above the Niagara River. And true to his word, he got on that rope and he walked across. Halfway across, he stopped, had a rope with him, lowered the rope down to the Maid of the Mist, which was in operation back in those days. Someone hooked a bottle onto the bottom of the rope. He pulled the bottle up, sat down on the rope, and had a refreshing drink. And then he got on his journey, continued all the way. As he got towards the end, sensing that the crowd was getting a little tired of the routine because it took him 20 minutes to cross at the rate he was walking, he decided to keep things exciting by quickly performing a back somersault, which the crowd warmly responded to. But they got over that in a hurry as well. So he needed to make it a more exciting routine. He did it in a variety of ways. Next time across, he rode a bicycle. The crowd thought that was pretty good. Then he walked across blindfolded, walked across with baskets on his feet, and then he took a wheelbarrow with him. Later on, he took a stove with him. This is sort of everything but the kitchen sink. Put the stove on the rope halfway across the gorge and cooked himself an omelet. It was a sensational thing for a few minutes, and still the crowd wanted something more. So then he realized how he could make it even more exciting, and in August of 1859, he convened again on the Niagara River there, ready to go across the 1,600-foot rope, and he offered to take anyone who wanted for a little piggyback ride across. All kinds of people came because they heard he was going to do it, and they believed he could do it, but there wasn't a single volunteer to be that person who would prove it. So his manager had to climb on his back, and they walked across piggyback on this rope. And the manager proved, in a way that no one else was willing to prove, that he really believed his guy could do it by staking his life on it. Now, Jesus claims to be the true and living way back to God. He claims to have a bridge by which we can have the gap between us and God bridged. He claims to be the bridge, the true and living way. And many people all over the world are willing to believe in a sort of theoretical way that he's the man who is God. He can do it. But it's a whole different sort of belief. It's a whole different sort of faith that says, I believe it so much, I'm willing to stake my life on it. Because to get in on the solution to the problem that Jesus himself is requires a commitment that's very much like a man climbing on another man's back while the first man walks across. And so we entrust ourselves to Christ. That's what faith is. We trust him enough to live for him. And what many people have found over the centuries, amazingly, is that by his undeserved favor and by his great faithfulness, he is able to bear our weight all the way across and to resolve our problems, to answer our questions, and to be the solution to our issues and to solve all of those difficulties bit by bit according to his plan, until that time when we stand before God and find that Jesus was, in fact, able to save completely and forever all those of us who draw near to God through him. We're hoping that what you've heard today and what you are about to hear will strengthen your understanding and your resolve to look to Jesus as a solution to this most serious and long-lasting of all problems. So let's continue to pay attention to that which we have to see as Jesus, the bridge to life.
God has changed me, my heart, and my life. What a privilege. I grew up in a home that believed in God and was active in our local church. I believed that God and a man named Jesus existed, but that's where it ended. I was taught values and morals and knew I was loved. My childhood and early teen years were filled with family and friends, sports and school. I was a happy, confident child and was praised by my parents and teachers for nearly everything I did. I believed that I could do all things through Meg. After graduating from high school, things took a dramatic turn. For no real reason, I started to rebel. Selfishness took over, and I was more interested in a good time than anything else. I knew I was disappointing my parents, and the guilt drove me to further rebellion. I started using and abusing different substances. Before I knew it, the things I held so dear, the things I was so proud of, were gone. The approval of my parents, my reputation as a brown noser and a do-gooder, was gone. I was now a substance-abusing, selfish, rebellious university dropout. The icing on the cake was, I found out I was expecting my first child. I was at a point now where the power of Meg could do nothing for me. I was empty, scared, and ashamed. I needed someone or something, but I wasn't sure what it was. For the next 8 months, my life was filled with people and events that God had planned to show me that it was him I was looking for, and he was looking for me. I was aching to feel safe and loved, and I knew the need was bigger than my husband or parents could provide. I started to follow God's lead as I felt the urge to pray. I began to trust God a little more, and I let down my guard a bit. At this time, I began to feel quite badly for the life I had been living. I had hurt and disappointed the people I loved. I wanted to fix it or change the past, but I couldn't. The idea of God's forgiveness took on a whole new meaning. I had heard that Jesus Christ had died for my sins, but what did that mean? It meant that there could be forgiveness for me. It meant that maybe I didn't have to carry the burden of guilt and shame. I wanted this, but how could I get this? I prayed this time to Jesus, asking him to let me in on this thing called forgiveness. I asked him to forgive me for the things I had done. My belief was growing as I started to feel changes in my heart. Peace, contentment, excitement, and a strength that wasn't my own filled me up to the point that family and friends noticed. I felt as though a new life was beginning, and another new life was just about to enter our world. My son Tom was born on January 19, 1995. I was overwhelmed with the power and greatness of God and the miracle of what he created. I couldn't take it anymore. I was bursting with love and gratitude for the creator of the world, my heavenly Father, the God who loved me. What could I give to someone who had done so much and given so much to me? All I had to offer was exactly what he wanted, my heart. Today, my life is what I never thought it would be. I have been given a wonderful husband and three beautiful children. I know how ferociously I love my children. I would like to think there isn't anything I wouldn't do for them. I'd run into a burning building for them. I'd push them out of the way of an oncoming car. I'd fight off wild animals from them. I would do these things for them because I love them and I want them to live. When I think that Jesus allowed himself to be beaten and tortured, spat upon and disgraced, and then nailed to a cross because he loves me and he wants me to live, I am floored. To think that as he was being tortured, as he hung on that cross, he saw my face. He was doing this for me. It wasn't the human nails that held him there. It was his love for me. Jesus Christ is my Lord and King, and I serve him with great joy.
Hi, my name is Heather Ranke. Meg and I grew up best friends until we crumbled apart. About a year and a half ago, I became a Christian, and my life has never been the same since. Before I had Christ in my life as my personal savior, my relationships with others were unstable, to say the least, especially my relationship with Meg. The structure of my bridge was very unstable because I thought I could do everything on my own. I was especially angry about losing Meg when she became a Christian. I did not understand her, and I hated her newfound faith and truth. She changed. She had a different outlook. She turned positive. Her faith pushed me further and further away from her. And when we got into conversations about God, it would make me so angry, my entire body would shake. I declared myself atheist, agnostic, a Christian persecutor, a hater of Christians. Meg was always calm, though, as she stood firm in her belief and faith. I always hoped she would come back and we could laugh at all the things we used to laugh at, but it never worked. At the same time, I moved to a new community. And no matter how hard I tried, all the new friends I made were devout followers of Christ. I could not escape the power of God. He was following me. Of course, I wanted to change them all, and I would always engage in heated conversations to try to convince them of how crazy they were. I wanted to take away their positivity and their deep-rooted joy. I did not understand the power that God has in one's life. This is very hard for me to say in front of the friend that I love so much, but my life hit a low point where I no longer could stand to speak to Meg anymore, so I decided I would distance myself from her. And during that year, God worked to soften my heart as he surrounded me with all of his followers. I could not escape them. I was personal training as a job, and at the time, even my clients were Christ followers. During one of those regular confrontational conversations, one person told me a key point that really made me think. He said that it's not about other people and it's not about the world around us. It's about your own personal relationship with God. The next time I ran into Meg the following summer, a year later, my heart had been softened and I was now curious. She told me how faithful God is and to just start talking to him and asking him for myself. So I began with, "Okay, God, if you really exist, then do this." And more often than not, he would come through, parking spots and everything. That following September, I landed in a course at Western called The History of Art in the Western World. And lo and behold, it was proven to me that Christ did come into this world, and Christ did perform miracles. There is no denying it. There's no escaping it. There was more evidence than I could possibly deny. This course answered my questions about other faiths and made me realize that our God of the Christian faith is the only living God. To deepen this newfound realization, I found myself sitting in the office of a science professor at Western and asking him if he believed in God. Of course, I thought he wasn't going to say yes, because he's a science professor. Well, he pulled out the cross from under his shirt that he wears on a chain, and he said, "I have tremendous faith." 3 hours later, as I put him through my routine interrogation, he answered many of my questions with truly spirit-filled answers. One night in early December, I found myself reciting the sinner's prayer with my neighbor as she guided me into asking Jesus into my heart and giving my life over to him. I knew the implications of this, and I was not sure that I was ready, but I did it, ready or not. I woke up the next morning thinking, what did I just do last night? So, needless to say, I now have an accountability that is nothing like I had ever imagined. I also have a love and peace in my heart that is nothing like I ever could have imagined either. My marriage has been saved. My daughter and I are Christ followers. I have a new outlook on life, a new philosophy, a Christ-centered approach to everything that I do, a humility, and best of all, I have the love from my Father in heaven, a love like no other. Thank you.